Buddy, welcome to Dr. Hugh Ross's Paradox class. Fantastic to see everybody here at our new time, 12:15, not 12:30 anymore. So I want to welcome everybody who's here in person and everybody who's live online and everybody who's not live online. That doesn't mean dead. What is that? Delayed online. Downloaded online. Thank you. So welcome everybody, you're all part of this class and we really deeply appreciate you. Thank you to everybody who brought the treats. If you're online, you don't get to eat the food here, and the food's fantastic, so you just gotta come and show up and be here live, and then you get to eat. I wanna show off my t-shirt, Texas Totality, because I spent four grueling days traveling to Texas and back to watch the eclipse, and so I get to show it off a little bit. So there's my t-shirt. Once again, thanks to all the tech people back there, Jamie and Tim, and thanks to Mark and everybody who does this behind the scenes. We really appreciate what you guys do. Let's see. My wife, Susan, she's still in Montana taking care of her mom. I think I said this last week. Her mom's had leukemia for 20 years and has been given a year or two to live for 20 years. And she wasn't doing very well. And Susan went up there to take care of her, and then she got better, which is how it works with Susan's mom. She's just stubborn enough to do that. So anyway, if you think about it, say a prayer for her. If you want, send her a text or give her a call. She'd really appreciate it. She'll be up there for another couple of weeks. Let's see. Hugh's schedule. We're really excited because Hugh's going to be here like, what, Mark's? But then after that, he's here for June 16th, right? So it's like 8 weeks. Yeah, 5 more weeks. Okay, so put this on your calendar. June 16th. Hugh's going to preach both services at Christ Church and be here for Paradox. It'll be a triple header. Are you up to it? Okay, good. And then June 23rd, as part of what we're doing, trying to sort of reconnect with the church, Hugh's gonna start on June 23rd, a 5-week series going through Genesis 1 through 11. A lot of biblical inerrancy, the flood, fine-tuning, age of the earth, that kind of stuff, all the verses in Genesis 1 through 11 that a lot of non-believers hang up on, and a lot of believers hang up on. He's only going to do the controversial stuff, so that's cool, right? Most people avoid the controversial stuff. So that's going to be starting June 23rd here in Paradox class for that week. 5 weeks total. So put all that on your calendar. Let's see. I think that's all the announcements that I have. Let's say a prayer and we'll get to Dr. Hugh Ross. Heavenly Father, such a beautiful day outside. We're so grateful to you for the weather, for the safety, for the peace that we still have in this country. Thank you so much for Dr. Ross and his teaching and what he's meant to us in this class for 40 years. Lord, thank you. We're so, so grateful. We ask your blessing on Dr. Ross as he teaches us today and each one of us as we go our way this afternoon. Thank you so much. In Jesus' name, amen. Please welcome Dr. Hugh Ross.
Yes, we had 350 people at the eclipse in Texas. And a great scenery was there. The flowers were at their peak, which wound up having me go to emergency with a worst asthma attack of my life. I'm still recovering from that asthma, so I have to cough once or twice. Just please excuse that. We're in a series on biblical inerrancy, and that's the book, my latest book on biblical inerrancy. And as I mentioned before, it was a team of theologians that came to me and said, Hugh, you need to write this book. There's a movement within the theological community to abandon biblical inerrancy, and it's all driven by what they think science is forcing them to do. So they said, you're the scientist. And the good news is the science of the last 5 years makes a much stronger defense of biblical inerrancy than we had before. It's the opposite of what these theologians claim. But last week I mentioned the International Council on Biblical Inerrancy, how for literally 30 years, conservative Christian theologians were trying to frame the equivalent of a doctrinal statement on biblical inerrancy, and they invited theologians across the spectrum to join, and they quickly realized we're not going to get anywhere unless we only invite theologians that actually believe in biblical inerrancy, because all they had were just very divisive debates. And so beginning in the late 1970s, over 300 theologians from all over the world gathered together in Chicago, and over a 10-year period, they produced what are now known as the Chicago Statements on Biblical Inerrancy. And the first one came out in 1978, and that were the doctrinal statements. And then in 1983, they came up with the hermeneutical statements. Then last of all, they came up with application statements. Now, the ones that are most significant for the defense of biblical inerrancy are the hermeneutic statements. But I'm going to begin with what I think are the most significant of the doctrinal statements. And what the International Council of Biblical Inerrancy did, they would deliberate on different subtopics of biblical inerrancy, and then they would produce an affirmation statement, but every affirmation statement was accompanied by a denial statement. We affirm X, we deny Y. And their attempt was to define what biblical inerrancy is and what it is not. So with that, I'm going to jump into what I think are the most significant for how you integrate the book of nature and the book of Scripture. And again, it's the hermeneutic statements that are more significant in this point. And if you're not familiar with that term, hermeneutics means the principles of interpretation. Okay. In the doctrinal statements, in Article 9, it says, we affirm that inspiration, though not conferring omniscience, guaranteed true and trustworthy utterance in all matters of which the biblical authors were moved to speak and write. Now, what they're trying to do here was to deal with the emerging definition of inspiration that was actually birthed just a few miles away from here at Fuller Seminary back in the 1960s and early 1970s. And what's happening at Fuller Seminary, they were saying, we uphold biblical inspiration, but not biblical inerrancy. And so the International Council of Biblical Inerrancy were saying, we need to distinguish this carefully. And what the theologians of Fuller Seminary were saying, we believe the Bible is inspired and utterly trustworthy and true when it deals with matters of faith, practice, doctrine, and behavior, but not necessarily when it deals with science, geography, and history. And so the International Council of Biblical Inerrancy wanted to make it clear that they saw inspiration as applying to all matters, not just those that pertain to faith and practice and doctrine. And then they had in a denial statement, we deny that the finitude and fallenness of those writers, by necessity or otherwise, introduce distortion or falsehood into God's word. Now, the doctrine of accommodationism wasn't really developed until about 2005. But what I find interesting here is that these theologians anticipated that this would be an arising threat to the doctrine of inerrancy, because accommodationism, as we'll be seeing, is this idea that the Holy Spirit partners with the human authors. And where it's really important, the Holy Spirit guarantees what the human authors write is true. But where it's not important or where they deem it to be trivial, the Holy Spirit just tolerates their mistakenness, in this case, their fallenness and their finitude, where they don't know everything. And so here they're making it clear they deny such an approach to what the human authors were inspired to write. And then we have Article 12, which continues and says, we affirm that Scripture in its entirety is inerrant, being free from falsehood, fraud, and deceit. And so they're making it clear, hey, we're not just saying that 99% 100% of what we see in the Bible is inerrant, free from falsehood, fraud, and deceit. But then they made a very careful statement here in their denial. We deny that biblical infallibility and inerrancy are limited to spiritual, religious, or redemptive themes, exclusive of the assertions in the field of history and science. We further deny that scientific hypotheses about earth history may properly be used to overturn the teaching of Scripture on creation and the flood. And so right away they realize the big challenge is going to be Genesis 1 to 11. That's why in June I'm going to start a series on Genesis 1 to 11. And thank you for the introduction, Ross, because that's right. We're not going to deal with a verse-by-verse study. We're only going to deal with the controversial parts of Genesis 1 to 11. We're going to skip over the non-controversial parts. And the whole point is equipping people to actually use Genesis 1 to 11 as their strongest defense of biblical inerrancy, that the Bible is the Word of God, rather than something that we avoid. So here they're making it very clear, no falsehood, no fraud, no deceit, and we're talking all matters. And notice they mention history and science explicitly here, and also make the point that, hey, there are many scientific hypotheses. There's a difference between a scientific hypothesis and a scientific theory or a scientific law. And so a scientific hypothesis is something that's not yet fully understood from the book of nature. And then in Article 13, they say, we affirm that propriety of using inerrancy as a theological term with reference to the complete truthfulness of Scripture. And what they're doing here is responding to the challenge where theologians have said, hey, if you read the early church fathers, read the Christian leaders of the Middle Ages, they didn't use the term inerrancy. So we shouldn't use the term inerrancy. However, one thing that you'll see in the book, Rescuing Inerrancy, is that if you actually look at what these early and Middle Eastern and Reformation scholars wrote, although they didn't use the word inerrancy, they used the equivalent definition of inerrancy. In other words, they all repeatedly claim, we believe that the Bible and what it reveals is utterly true in all matters that it touches. So it's kind of like people saying, hey, the Bible never mentions the Trinity. No, it doesn't, but it sure defines it very well. Likewise, these early Christian leaders didn't use the term inerrancy, but they defined it very well. Then they accompany that with a denial statement. We deny that it is proper to evaluate Scripture according to the standards of truth and error that are alien to its usage or purpose. So they're basically saying bringing in a foreign standard of truth is not going to be used as a way to discount biblical inerrancy. And in some cases, in their articles, they have two affirmation statements or two denial statements. And so they say, we further affirm or we further deny. And in this case, they accompanied it with a further denial that basically deals with people saying, well, gee, the Bible sometimes quotes Satan. Does it mean when he quotes Satan that Satan's words are true? And so they very carefully made this point, hey, we further deny that inerrancy is negated by biblical phenomena such as the lack of modern technical precision, irregularities of grammar or spelling, observational descriptions of nature, the reporting of falsehoods, in which case when their Bible is quoting Satan, it's reporting a falsehood. So it's truly, inerrantly reporting the falsehood. The use of hyperbole and round numbers, the topical arrangement of material, variant selections of material and parallel accounts, and the use of free citations. And so they're basically saying, yes, sometimes the Bible is making a citation of what someone said in the Old Testament, and the citation might not be accurate, but the quoting of the citation is accurate. And years ago, I was sent a book by a number of atheists I was in contact with, and it was a group from Redmond, Washington, who had produced a book called 140 Contradictions in the Bible. And as I looked at those 140 contradictions, they all fall into this list. And what was interesting is the majority of them was picking up on the idea that whenever the Bible quotes a number, it's an exact number, when in fact the Bible frequently rounds numbers off. I mean, you see that. There are two different texts in the Bible that talk about how long the children of Israel were in the wilderness of Sinai. And one text says 400 years, one text says 440 years. The right answer might be 438 years. I mean, in one case, it's rounding it off to one significant figure. The other case is rounding it off to two significant figures. The real answer, as I said, might be 438 years and plus 7 months plus 1 week. And so sometimes the Bible rounds things off. And one I found most frequently in those 140 contradictions is where they were numbering the troops of Israel. And in one case, it would be rounding it off to one significant figure or two significant figures. You even see that with Bible prophecies. People claim there's contradictions between Daniel and Revelation. Well, it's interesting is that, in the English translations, it will look like it's quoting a number of days to four significant figures, 1,780 days, when in fact probably it's only three significant figures, or likewise when it says a number of months. And so just taking into account, the Bible, like all writings, makes frequent use of rounding numbers off. I mean, one I again saw in that 140 contradictions. These Bible authors couldn't even get the value of pi right, because it talks about how the bath of Solomon was 10 cubits across and 30 cubits around. And said, hey, everybody knows pi is 3.1415926535987. 2653 5987. How come the Bible said it was just 3? Well, the value of pi to one place of the decimal is 3. So again, just taking that into account. And then hyperbole. There's not many hyperboles in the Bible, but there are a few hyperboles in the Bible. When Jesus talks about the smallest of your seeds, people looked at that and said, well, gee, microbes have smaller seeds than a mustard seed. But again, it's using a reference to that, a description, observational descriptions of nature. Basically, is what the people at that time observed from seeds. Their understanding of seed is different from understanding of seed today. They didn't even know what microbes were. And so Jesus was speaking about the seeds that they understood and that they were familiar with. And yes, there are some misspellings in the Bible, but again, when it's citing from an Old Testament text, it will use the spelling in the original. It's not, and in which case the quotation is accurate, or is quoting from the Septuagint, it's accurately quoting from the Septuagint. Okay. And then we got Article 18. We affirm that the text of Scripture is to be interpreted by the grammatical historical exegesis. That's a theological term, which means we look at the grammatical context of the sentence or the paragraph. We look at its historical context, and that's our primary tool for interpreting what's going on in the text. As it says here, taking into account of its literary forms and devices, and that Scripture is to interpret Scripture. And so, yes, you got Jesus speaking in parables. But notice, Scripture interprets Scripture. Once you get past the parable, you get the disciples saying, hey, we don't understand. And then Jesus makes it clear, hey, this is a parable. This is a story to illustrate a biblical principle. So the point is, Scripture actually tells you how to interpret different texts. And yes, there are times when the Scriptures are using figurative language or metaphors, but there again, you look at the text, so you can tell whether or not. I mean, the book of Job is filled with metaphors, but it's easy to spot because it uses words like and as. And so, for example, when you got Job describing the behemoth and the Leviathan, and you realize in that text, Job 40 and 41, it uses the words as and like 21 times. That's a pretty good clear indication that you should anticipate that a lot of what's in there is metaphorical. Now, some go so far to say it's all metaphorical. We've done this before in this class, is when you go through Job 40 and 48, parts of it are literal, parts of it are metaphorical. You put the metaphorical together with the literal, and it's obvious just reading the text which is literal and which is metaphorical, and you put it together correctly, you get a correct description of those animals and the impact they have on human beings. And then the denial statement. We deny the legitimacy of any treatment of the text or quests for sources beyond it that leads to relativizing, dehistorizing, or discounting its teaching or rejecting its claims of authorship. And they're responding here to a movement that was prevalent in the 1970s, which is basically to interpret large sections of Scripture as being non-literal and non-historical. And basically what Article 18 is saying is, that's our go-to interpretation. Our go-to interpretation is as literal and historical, unless there's something in the context that clearly indicates this is not to be read historically or literally. So for example, in this book, Rescuing Inerrancy, I name some theologians in the 21st century who are basically saying the entirety of Genesis 1 to 11 needs to be understood as non-historical and non-literal. But again, when we go into Genesis 1 to 11, what you're going to see is there's no other portion of Scripture where it gives you so many textual clues that it is indeed to be interpreted literally, historically, and chronologically. I mean, nowhere else in the Bible do we see so many repeated textual clues, and it's particularly evident in the Hebrew language. Okay. More important to this doctrine of biblical inerrancy is how do we interpret the book of nature and how do we interpret the book of Scripture. And what was really remarkable when I was reading what the International Council of Biblical Inerrancy was doing back in the 1970s and 1980s, somebody was asking me, when did this class get started? The date was September 1974. So, this class has been going on for quite a long time. Okay. But that's when these people beginning to dialogue and debate these issues. And the International Council of Biblical Inerrancy theologians realize what's going to be really important is to define carefully how does God reveal himself through the book of Scripture and the book of nature, and how do we integrate his revelations through the book of Scripture and the book of nature. All 300 plus of the theologians there upheld the two books doctrine. It's a doctrine you see in the Belgic Confession, Article 2, that God has faithfully revealed himself through two utterly trustworthy and reliable books, the book of nature and the book of Scripture. That was back in the 1500s, and the Belgic confessors made the point that this is consistent with Psalm 19 and Hebrews 1, and how all humanity has been exposed to the book of nature, and that this is a way that God brings us into the book of Scripture. And, one thing that you'll see in Rescue Inerrancy is this analogy of two independent witnesses corroborating one another. And in a legal case, in fact, I was at a conference just yesterday, an all-day conference on apologetics, and it was headed up by a lawyer, and the lawyer was making the point about, how do we win cases in court? You win cases in court when you got independent witnesses that corroborate one another. Now, if they overlap in the revelation, then they're no longer considered independent. They're dependent on one another. If they don't overlap at all, there's no corroboration. But the remarkable thing about God's book of nature and book of Scripture, they overlap enough to corroborate one another, but not so much that they lose their independence of one another. And it's the fact that we have two independent, reliable revelations from God that gives us the confidence as we correctly interpret the book of nature and the book of Scripture, we are indeed getting his trustworthy revelation to us. Well, this is the first of the relevant hermeneutic statements. It's Article 8, and it says, we affirm that the Bible contains teachings and mandates that apply to all cultural and situational contexts, and other mandates which the Bible itself shows apply only to particular situations. Then the denial statement. We deny that the distinction between universal and particular mandates of Scripture can be determined by cultural or situational factors. And here what they're dealing with is the fact that the Bible often reveals principles, that are for all humans, and then gives illustrations that would be examples, say, from first century, Asia Minor, or first century Rome, or first century, Israel. And so it does make it clear, yes, we realize that there are biblical principles, illustrations of those principles. Those illustrations are not intended to apply to all cultures. You know, the example they talked about is you'll see a reference that in the New Testament, that when women go to church, they're to wear hats. And I see a guy wearing a hat here, two guys wearing hats, but not a single woman here is wearing a hat. And so are you all out of violation? No, the whole idea is that this is illustrating a biblical principle that, you know, when men and women come to church, they're to example in the way they are dressed, the way they culturally behave, that they're under submission to one another and to Jesus Christ. And at that time in Greek first century society, a woman's hat was a signal, hey, I'm in a married relationship, I'm not available. And so when a married woman would come without a hat, this was sending the wrong signal to the men that were there in the audience. So what do we do today? Well, what's common here in America is that if you're married, you're wearing a wedding ring, right? And so coming to church without your wedding ring could be a problem. And so that kind of just shows you the difference between illustration and, or it says here, universals and particulars. And what's interesting here is they're actually anticipating another challenge to biblical inerrancy we're facing today. And this is the idea that our cultural and situational context we can use as a way to overturn what Scripture teaches. So even back in the 1970s and 1980s, there was a movement within certain theological circles that when we read the Bible, it really doesn't condemn lesbian or homosexual behavior. Those words are really referring to something else, and what was going on and what the 300-plus theologians here were saying, hey, we're not going to tolerate that. We're not going to let culture determine how we interpret these particular passages of Scripture. And of course, today it's such that people are trying to interpret the Bible to condone transgender behavior and transgender people changing their sex. Okay, that's Article 8. And then we have, and this is another part of Article 8. We further deny that universal mandates may ever be treated as culturally or situationally relative. So in other words, when we identify a principle, a biblical principle, it applies to all cultures and all situations. So again, the idea that when we come to church, we're to dress modestly and we're to demonstrate that we're under submission to one another and to the Lord, that applies to every culture and situation around the world at all times. So they're basically saying we can never allow culture or situational circumstances overturn principles that are taught in the Bible. And then in Article 17, we affirm the unity, harmony, and consistency of Scripture and declare that it's its own best interpreter. So we got 66 books in the Bible. And this is the advantage of the Bible over other holy books that undergird the world's religions. I mean, the only other example we have to the Bible would be the Hindu Vedas. You know, there are several of those Vedas. And but in the case of the Bible, you've got 66 separate books. And basically saying the rule for interpreting those 66 books is to realize all 66 books are inspired and inerrant, which means we do need to interpret Scripture so that no book of the Bible contradicts any other book of the Bible. We're to read the 66 books consistently. And when it comes to, say, the chapters in the book of Isaiah, 66 chapters in the book of Isaiah, we're to read the book of Isaiah so that all 66 chapters cohere, and we read the entire book of Isaiah so that it completely coheres with the other 65 books. So they're basically undergirding. So what they're trying to do is carefully define, you know, in the context of biblical inerrancy, what are the principles of interpretation for both a book of nature and the book of Scripture. So here they're getting down to the brass tacks. We affirm the unity, harmony, and consistency of Scripture, declare that it's its own best interpreter. We deny that Scripture may be interpreted in such a way as to suggest that one passage corrects or militates against another. We deny that later writings of Scripture misinterpreted earlier passages of Scripture when quoting from or referring to them. Now, this is a direct response to what you see in Islam. You know, most of the sects of Islam, they endorse what's called the principle of abrogation. In other words, that a later revelation could negate a former revelation. And so they're making clear, we're not going to do what the Muslims do. No passage of Scripture can be used to negate any other passage of Scripture. It's all inerrant. It's all the inspired, inerrant Word of God. Incidentally, there are Muslims who do not believe in the doctrine of abrogation. Now, what's interesting about those sects of Islam is that when they deny the doctrine of abrogation, they're compelled by the earlier passages in the Quran to respect and honor Jews and Christians. But those that hold to the doctrine of abrogation will cite later passages in the Quran, which basically says that you are to, you can literally kill people who are not followers of Islam. And so, you know, where you see this strong response to Judaism and Christianity. So whenever I meet a Muslim, I always ask him, you know, what do you think about the doctrine of abrogation? And they say, well, no way do I believe in it. Then you can actually appeal to them. Well, have you actually read what your book encourages you to read and study? Namely, the Gospels, the Law, the entire Tanakh, and the writings of the apostles. Okay, then Article 19 reads, we affirm that any pre-understanding which the interpreter brings to Scripture should be in harmony with Scripture teaching and subject to correction by it. And then we deny that Scripture should be required to fit alien pre-understandings inconsistent with itself, such as naturalism, evolutionism, scientism, secular humanism, and relativism. And so there was a big debate amongst the theologians. Do we need to mention these challenges to biblical inerrancy by name? And after several weeks of study, they said, yes, we need to mention them all by name, because this is where the major challenges come from. But they also made it clear we're not limiting it to just a challenge from naturalism, evolutionism, scientism, secular humanism, and relativism. They're making it clear that any pre-understandings that are inconsistent with the Bible are never to be used to challenge biblical inerrancy. Then we have in Article 20, we affirm that since God is the author of all truths, biblical and extra-biblical, are consistent and cohere, and that the Bible speaks truth when it touches on matters pertaining to nature, history, or anything else. So here they're directly looking at how do we integrate the book of nature and the book of Scripture. So they are making clear there are extra-biblical truths. There are truths about reality that are not in Scripture. They're in the book of nature. So, for example, you will not find anything in the 66 books of the Bible on how to build a microwave oven or about the principles of microwaves. But as you look at the book of nature, you can discover truths about thermodynamics that you can apply to build a microwave oven. And likewise, we'd expect that the book of nature is going to be silent on matters that Scripture deals with. The book of nature says nothing about who the Messiah will be. Job made the point that the book of nature does reveal that there will be a Redeemer sent by God, but says nothing about when the Redeemer will come or how he'll redeem. The Scripture goes into that in detail. So, and then it says, we further affirm that in some cases, extra-biblical data have value for clarifying what Scripture teaches and for prompting correction of faulty interpretations. And this is basically in response to young earth creationists who are claiming that their interpretations could never be corrected by anything that's revealed in the book of nature, And I said, no, the book of nature really is an independent revelation, and we should anticipate that just like scripture sometimes corrects our faulty interpretations of the book of nature, that the book of nature will correct our faulty interpretations of the book of scripture. And the analogy they focused on was a Galileo issue. How, you know, hundreds of years ago, you know, Galileo was arrested for claiming that the Bible taught that the earth did not, that the earth actually moved. And what Galileo was pointing out, well, if you actually look at all these biblical texts where it says that the earth is immovable, it's always in the context of the human author. And so this in no way negates the fact that the earth would be rotating on its axis or revolving around the sun. I mean, if you're talking about it being immovable in the context of the human author is rotating at the same velocity as the earth. So from his perspective, he sees no movement. And the human author is revolving around the sun at the same rate that the earth is revolving around the sun. So from that perspective, there would be no movement. And Galileo had the audacity to tell the Roman Catholic prelates and the Pope, the biggest mistake you can make in Bible interpretation is to get the wrong frame of reference or the wrong point of view. And incidentally, that's the real reason why they arrested him. It would have been fine if a priest had said that. But the problem was Galileo was not a priest. He was very knowledgeable about the scriptures. In fact, I think one reason that he got treated the way he did, he actually claimed to know the scriptures better than the Roman Catholic priests. And, you know, that was not something tolerable to say or even suggest. Because, you know, in the Roman Catholic Church at that time, there was this distinct hierarchy where you got the Pope, you got the bishops, you got the priests, and then you got the lay people, and the lay people were to trust the priests and the Pope above them, the bishops, to understand what the Bible is saying. And basically, you got Galileo anticipating the Reformation. No, the Bible can be interpreted by anybody who's able to read the Bible. But that's why they arrested him, is that he was violating the priestly hierarchy. And if he had been a priest, no problem. And if you actually read the history of Galileo, the Pope initially agreed with Galileo. And what happened was a number of cardinals came to Pope Urban and said, look, you're actually being corrected by someone who's not a priest. We can't tolerate that. You've got to turn your stand about the earth revolving around the sun. And so for totally non-scientific reasons, the Pope changed his position. But initially, he agreed with Galileo and just thought this is a reasonable way to go. And so, yeah, but this was debated extensively by the International Council of Biblical Inerrancy, saying we got a clear example where we see how the record of nature corrected a faulty interpretation of Scripture. And hey, if we use our hermeneutical methods, we can see that Galileo had the correct interpretation of Scripture and the Roman Catholic cardinals had the incorrect interpretation of Scripture. Also, by the way, it didn't help that Galileo wrote a satire about this whole phenomena. And he referred to the one who was defending the idea that the earth was the center and the sun went around the earth. He referred to that individual as Simplicio. And so he probably would have been wiser to choose a different way of communicating his position. So the personality of Galileo is something that's often overlooked in the whole Galileo debate. So, and sometimes that happens in debates today, right? If you don't take into account the personality of the person debating, you can come to the wrong impression. So, we further affirm that in some cases, and they made it clear we're not saying in all cases, in some cases, extra-biblical data have value for clarifying what Scripture teaches and for prompting correction of faulty interpretation. Basically making the point we'd expect that there should be some places where the record of nature will give a clearer revelation than the book of Scripture. And of course, we would expect the opposite, that there'll be places where the book of Scripture gives a clearer revelation than the book of nature. Then they accompanied that with a denial statement. We deny that extra-biblical views ever disprove the teaching of Scripture or hold priority over it. The Scripture can never be ignored. A faulty interpretation that can be taken account, but you're not allowed to say the Scripture got this clearly wrong. And then Article 21, we affirm the harmony of special with general revelation. And here they're explicitly addressing the two books. Special revelation, the Bible, general revelation, the record of nature. We affirm the harmony of these two books and therefore biblical teaching with the facts of nature. And in their debate, they talked about the established facts of nature. Again, what I said last week is when they met over this 10-year period, these 300-plus theologians would break up into groups. Now, the groups were never less than 30 theologians, but they would say, okay, you're the experts, say, on the age of the earth. You're the experts on divorce and remarriage and family. We're going to put you in a study group where that's all you're going to focus on and try to come up with some commentary on inerrancy. So in addition to these affirmations and denials, which run maybe a dozen pages, they had 2,000 pages of commentary and how these articles should be understood and interpreted in the context of ancient society and a modern society as well. Well, the denial statement. We deny that any genuine scientific facts are inconsistent with the true meaning of any scripture passage. And here again, they're making a distinction between scientific hypotheses that are not yet established and scientific theories and scientific laws where they are established. And I find this interesting. They say in Article 22, we affirm that Genesis 1 to 11 is factual, as is the rest of the book. So they understood this is where the big challenge would come. And so they're saying, we're not claiming that this is just a figure of speech or an allegory. We're claiming it is factual and historical. Factual and historical. And in the denial statement, we deny that the teaching of Genesis 1 to 11 are mythical and that scientific hypotheses about earth history or the origin of humanity may be invoked to overthrow what Scripture teaches about creation. And I'll stop there because that's really a good core point in the book Rescuing Inerrancy, is that you have a lot of modern-day theologians saying we can no longer defend an historical, literal interpretation of Genesis 1 to 11. It must be mythical. And then there's some, like William Lane Craig, who are saying it's mytho-history. In other words, parts of it are historical, but most of it is mythical. And the reason why, and to a man and a woman, all these theologians who are making this concession that they believe that Genesis 1 to 11 is either entirely mythical or mostly mythical, they say it's because of the science that we're forced to take that view. Well, again, when we do this series on Genesis 1 to 11, we're going to see the science is not at all what they claim, and that the science today is actually making this Article 22 far more established than it was when it was framed in 1983. Okay, as usual in the Q&A time and discussion time, we'll alternate between people that are here in person and people that are participating online. And from what I can see, it looks like we got an online question ready to go.
Thank you, Hugh. Yes, if you're online, please put your questions into the live chat. And make it clear to me, if you would, that it's a question for Dr. Ross. A lot of times you guys just talk to each other and I can't tell whether it's a question or not. If you have a question and you're in the live audience, please come on up here. So far we've got about 5 online questions and no live questions. So if you want to get your question asked quick, come on up. Otherwise I'll just do the online questions. Craig McMahon says, sorry, but could you remind me what cosmic fluff is precisely? He couldn't find it in your book, Design to the Core.
Yeah, it's in Design to the Core, and it's in that section where I talk about the local bubble. And so in the chapter where I talk about the substructures of our Milky Way galaxy, I make the point that we are on what's called the local arm. It's an arm that's split off from the Perseus spiral arm. and how our local arm has just the right characteristics that advanced life needs. And there's no other arm in our spiral galaxy that has those just right characteristics. But inside that local arm, we've got what's called the local bubble. And the local bubble is a region that goes out, 10, 20 light years from our star, the sun, and it's an underdense region. Underdense in stars, underdense in gas and dust. There are no massive stars in that area. And because we're in this underdense area, the orbits of the planets around our star, the sun, have not been disturbed. And also, we don't get exposed to deadly radiation. But inside that local bubble is what's called the local fluff. And I don't know where astronomers come up with these names, but the local fluff is basically dense gas and dust that surrounds our solar system. And that dense gas and dust inside this underdense area acts as an additional shielding from deadly cosmic radiation and radiation from relatively nearby stars. And what's really interesting is that if you go back before God created human beings, the sun was not dead center in the local fluff. It was moving into the local fluff, but when God created Adam and Eve, the sun was moving very close to the center. Today, it's right in dead center in the local fluff, and we're going to exit. And so the rate at which we're exiting the local fluff, you can actually say, hey, here's an extra biblical piece of evidence that gives us some indication when Jesus Christ will return to planet Earth. It indicates that he's going to return before we exit the local fluff, because when you look at Scripture, it talks about how conditions will persist that will enable the spreading of the gospel to all the people and groups of the world. Now, that's probably not that theologically meaningful of a constraint, because we're not going to be exiting the local fluff for about another million years. But right now, we're kind of dead center. That's the best place to be. And yes, as we go into the future, we'll be moving off dead center. But I don't think it's going to have a significant impact on global civilization and technology for at least another 250,000 years. So on that basis, you can say, I think Jesus Christ is going to return in less than 250,000 years. However, some of you were here back in the early days when we had this class. You may remember that Ralph Winter, who founded the U.S. Center for World Mission, would attend this class and participate in this class. I love what he wrote, where he basically made the point, evangelical Christians today have all the money they need, the wealth they need, the technology they need, and the people they need to complete the Great Commission in less than 10 years. So it's not going to be 250,000 years. But Ralph also said, we are lacking the motivation. He wrote one paper where he said, Christians worldwide are only donating 0.1% of their income to fulfilling the Great Commission. He says, to do it in a decade or less, we need to get that up to 1%. But he said, that should be an easy goal. What's 1%? But I remember I had a little debate with him in the class and said, well, you know, Ralph, it is true that we got people very committed to fulfilling the Great Commission, and they're giving anywhere from 4 to 8 or to 9% of their income every year. The vast majority of evangelicals give zero. And simply trying to encourage all the people that give 4 to 8 to 9% of their income to increase their giving by a factor of 10 probably isn't realistic. Certainly not realistic if you're living in the state of California, right? I mean, the taxes alone will take way more than that percentage. So what we need to do is motivate all the people that are giving zero to give a little bit more, to give at least something. So, but yeah, local fluff, I don't think is going to be a significant impact on anything theologically.
Thank you, Hugh. Mark Wilburn asks, will you please describe the methodology of the technique that was used to identify the first extragalactic exoplanet in M51, and maybe tell us what that is.
Yeah, it wasn't the galaxy M51. It was, I'm trying to remember the name of the star. I think it was Eridani 51, is the star where they found the first planet orbiting a star that wasn't the sun and wasn't a neutron star. And so this is a planet orbiting a nuclear burning star. That happened in 1995. And how they detected that was that they noticed that the star would appear to come towards us and then move away from us. And so they determined there must be a planet orbiting that star where the gravity is pulling it away from us at certain parts in its orbit and pulling it towards us in other parts of its orbit. So that's how the first exoplanet orbiting a nuclear burning star was discovered. Today, most of the discoveries are made by the transit method, which is where you're looking at a planetary system where the planets are orbiting their star in our line of sight. And so when the planet goes across the face of the star, it actually dims the light of the star. And this is an effective tool because we can measure the brightnesses of stars to 5 or 6 places the decimal. So even a tiny planet going over the line of sight of a star is enough to determine the orbit of that planet and the size of that planet, because you actually get the diameter, because when it's coming, it's kind of like we saw at the solar eclipse, right? Is that, you know, you got the moon going across, and you can actually determine the diameter of the moon as it goes across the sun. Well, likewise, you can determine the diameter of a planet, because it's going to block out the light of the sun more strongly when it's right in the middle of the disk of that planet in our line of sight, as opposed to when it's on the edge. So when it's basically leaving the disk of the star's image, we see that the brightness approaches what you would see if the star wasn't eclipsed at all, and that'll actually tell you rather precisely the diameter of the planet, and you get the orbit of the planet and even a rough estimate of its mass.
Thank you.
It's worth, the number we have today is, I think, 5,655 planets that have been discovered orbiting stars outside of our solar system.
Val Durham has an excellent question that fits in with what you're doing here. Would you please comment on women preaching in church?
Oh, yeah, that's not a controversial issue at all, is it? It was actually discussed by the International Council of Biblical Inerrancy. And they didn't really come up with anything definitive, but they discussed the range of interpretations. And often when these groups of 30 or 40 theologians would get together, they wouldn't settle on an exact interpretation. They would say this range of interpretations is permitted. And so that's what happened when they looked at this issue, the role of women in the church. But I'll give you my own personal perspective on that. Is there just one passage where you got Paul saying, I will not permit a woman to preach? But it's very different than the words that you see elsewhere in the New Testament epistles, where it talks about women praying and women teaching in church. And the word that's used for I will not permit a woman to preach, it's authentein. And what it means is that Paul is saying to women, I forbid you from exercising moral authority over men. And my personal position is women shouldn't do that to men, and men shouldn't do that to women. So there's nothing in the Bible, in my interpretation of Scripture, that forbids a man from teaching a woman's Bible study or a woman teaching a men's Bible study. But the man who's teaching a woman's Bible study should leave it up to a female leader in the study to exercise moral authority over the group. And likewise, a woman should not do that when she's you know, teaching men or a mixed group. Leave that to the men in the church to exercise moral authority. Now you say, what do you mean by moral authority? That's where you're not giving instruction about what the text is saying. So teaching is permitted across the board. But what is we're asked to be careful about is to actually step away from teaching where you basically preach, you exercise authority, and you say to the audience, these kinds of moral and immoral behaviors need to stop, where you got a man saying to the women in the church, you need to cease from these immoral behaviors. Let a woman be the one that makes those kinds of statements to the women, and it should be done when the men are not around. And likewise, men should be doing that to the men when the women aren't around. Now, we actually discussed this, geez, some 35 years ago in the church, and I was on the committee that actually looked at this whole issue. And because two scientists were on the committee, me and Dave Rogstad, we said, well, let's explore this whole debate that we see in the Bible with experiments. And so we looked at experiments within the church here at Christ Church Sierra Madre and other churches. And what we discovered is that when a woman exercises moral authority over men, you get two responses from the men. They either worship her or they despise her. And same thing happens when a man tries to do that, exercise moral authority over women. They either worship him or they despise him. And God doesn't want either of those things to happen to any of his teachers. So, but again, there's a debate because you're basing your whole position on one sentence in the Bible and basically one verb that's only used one time in the entire New Testament. And that's kind of what the International Council of Biblical Inerrancy said. They says, here's our opinion of the ranges of interpretation. Because in that committee, they had people on both sides of the fence. But they ended by saying, it's not wise to develop a definitive doctrine from Scripture that's based on one word or one sentence. You want to have multiple. And basically made the point where it's really important the Scripture gives us multiple sentences, multiple nouns and verbs, and multiple books of the Bible. And they said, this is lacking. It's in one book only. So anyway, next question.
So one of the reasons that most of us come here is we believe in an old earth perspective instead of the new earth perspective.
Okay, what's that question again?
Well, I'm just setting up the question that the reason we're here is because we have an old earth perspective. There are theologians like Peter Enns that believe the Bible is inspired, but the archaeology, like Jericho and the Canaanites, that the archaeology does not line up with what the Bible teaches. And even Karl Barth says the Word of God becomes the Word of God as you read it, and it affects us. So how are we supposed to view different interpretations of different theologians?
Well, we'll be getting into that in this series, okay. But you're right. You got people like Peter Enns and Kenton Sparks and John Walton are saying, when you look at what the ancients believed around the people of Israel, they all believed that the world was flat, that there was a metal dome over the earth with a huge water reservoir over the metal dome, and occasionally the gods would open up little sluice boxes and let the rain come through, and the stars were attached to the inside of the metal dome. And basically made the claim the ancients really didn't know any better, and they didn't care. And so I got a section in the book basically saying, look, they haven't taken a course on the history of astronomy. I did. I took a course from John Fernie, who still ranks as the greatest expert on the history of astronomy in the world. And so what you see in the book is that the ancients cared a great deal about astronomy and physics. They had actually built thousands of stone observatories all over the world. They didn't have telescopes. But what they did is they built these giant stone structures that they used as gun sights to make accurate naked eye observations of the positions and stars and planets. Now, those stone observatories cost a huge fraction of the gross national product of the country. So in the book, I make the point, the ancients actually spent more per capita on their astronomy than we do today. I mean, we think of how expensive the James Webb Space Telescope is. Well, compared to our national income, it's not that much. These stone observatories were a huge chunk of their national income. And also how astronomers today actually use the written annals of the ancient Sumerians and Egyptians to develop more precise models of the atmospheres and the interiors of stars today, because we have a database of 3,000 or 4,000 or 5,000 years. So we're able to take advantage of that. And so the fact that we actually see this in the literature tells us they weren't stupid. In fact, I demonstrate in the book, they knew that the Earth was a sphere. They knew how far away the sun was. They knew the Earth went around the sun, not the sun around the Earth. Now, they didn't use a sun-centered perspective to make their calculations of the future positions of planets for the simple reasons they didn't have the mathematics of algebra. They had to do it geometrically, and you can't do it geometrically from a sun-centered perspective. They had to do it from an Earth-centered perspective. But Ptolemy knew quite well that, yes, it's a mathematical way of getting the calculations I want, but it doesn't describe reality. They knew what reality was. So there's a second component to that question. Let's see. The age of the Earth. Now, that was deliberated by the International Council of Biblical Inerrancy. They met for over a month debating this whole issue. What does the Bible say about the age of the Earth, and how do we bring that into the context of biblical inerrancy? And they basically concluded, all 30, with one exception, said, yeah, we think Eclairity is teaching an old Earth perspective. If you actually use the principle of integrating across all 66 books of the Bible, it's old Earth. But they also ended by saying, we don't think that's necessary to put into an inerrancy statement. So they said, we'll leave it open. And everybody signed it except for one young Earth creationist. Henry Morris refused to sign this statement. But Henry did sign all the doctrinal statements. He wasn't willing to sign the hermeneutic statements. So yeah, you can read the commentary, and you can see, particularly with the encouragement of Gleason Archer, he was basically saying, well, if we actually take this seriously, the only way to defend biblical inerrancy is from an old Earth perspective. I have a chapter in the book where I basically give Gleason Archer's argument, but he presented that back in the 1970s. Okay.
Thank you, Hugh. Tinny W. says, hi, Dr. Ross. How should the lay Christian respond to environmental concerns? For example, our family has had conflicting statistics around whether buying EVs, electric vehicles, actually help or hurt the environment.
Well, the biblical principle is what you see in Genesis chapter 1 and certain chapters of the book of Job, that God has put us human beings in charge of planet Earth to manage its resources for our benefit and the benefit of all their life, which means we have to be environmentally conscious. After all, God has given us a mandate to care for creation. Now, caring for creation implies you got to know what creation's all about. So in that sense, you've got a mandate there in Genesis and Job that we who are followers of Jesus Christ need to gain a deep understanding of the book of nature, because if we don't, we're not going to be able to take good care of creation. And the problem with climate stability and global warming is that there's a lot we don't know. And so in my book, Weathering Climate Change, I tried to focus on what we do know for sure, and based on what we do know for sure, take appropriate steps to care for creation, where we're paying attention to what's beneficial for us and beneficial to all other life forms. And this is where I think we're running into a crisis, because you got within the environmental movement, we need to pay attention to what's good for the wildlife and be willing to sacrifice what's good for us. From a biblical perspective, we will not have to sacrifice, which brings up another biblical principle. Biblical principle number two, human beings are fundamentally selfish. So trying to get all 8 billion people in the world to sacrifice their economic well-being probably is not going to be an easy sell. Yeah, you're going against the selfishness of human beings. And then you'll have some nations that will say, okay, we're going to go along with it, but the other nations won't. And so, what I wrote about in Weathering Climate Change, there are ways we can stabilize the climate where we boost the world economy rather than cripple the world economy and take much better care of the environment and much better care of the wildlife that shares our planet with us and plus our domesticated animals. From a biblical perspective, there will be win-win solutions. We just need to find them. If you're interested, I gave one example. I think it got posted last week or 2 weeks ago, which is an article I wrote about the crisis that's taking place in India, where animals are dying and people are dying. And we're talking widespread death. And the number one cause of death in India is particulate matter pollution. And that particulate matter pollution comes from the burning of coal. And just to give you an idea how serious that crisis is economically and in terms of health, the people in India that live in the Ganges Valley, 460 million people, their average lifespan is shortened by 8 years as a direct result of being exposed to particulate matter pollution. For the country as a whole, it's 5 years. And if you're in Delhi, it's almost 12 years, 11.9 years of less life because of that exposure. Now, this obviously is putting a huge burden on the Indian health system. Now, what I point out in the book is that, or in the article that was posted a week or two ago, is that there's an easy economic solution. In other words, we in North America, who are sitting on 80% of the natural gas resources of the planet, we can ship natural gas to India and all of Asia for that matter, because China's got a crisis as well, ship them natural gas. We can do it for less money than they're spending on coal. So they get a cheaper source of energy, and when you burn natural gas, there's no particulate matter pollution. There's no aerosol pollution. And the greenhouse gas emissions are almost a half less than what you get from burning coal. So you get an immediate drop in greenhouse gases by almost a factor of two. You alleviate the health crisis, you get a cheaper form of fuel, and you save the lives of millions and millions of people and animals living throughout Asia. Now, I do mention in the article that there's been an unfortunate decision by our executive branch, which is not to build any more liquid nitrogen gas ports facilities in America. And what we're doing is basically forcing the people in China and India to continue burning coal. We'd be better off to scale up our natural gas resources and exports, and that would boost the American economy and the Canadian economy. So we'd be better off economically. India and China would be better off economically because it's got a cheaper source of fuel, and we alleviate a major health crisis. For health reasons alone, we need to give them the natural gas that they need. So that's just one example. Go ahead.
Barring any intervention from God, how long before a cataclysmic astronomical event wipes out the Earth? Like, I'm not thinking about asteroids or anything like that, but like a supernova or whatever. What's the next event that would do that if God does not intervene?
Yes, that's something that we astronomers are paying close attention to, is that we're aware that the universe is a very hostile place. It's out to kill us. And so we're trying to monitor our galaxy and nearby galaxies to determine, hey, what's going to wipe us out? Or it may not wipe us out, but it could really cripple our civilization and technology. So you mentioned some examples of a big asteroid or comet strikes the Earth. That could literally bring about the extinction of all humanity. And a relatively small one could mean severe detriment to our economy and our technology and our population. So that's one risk. And that's why NASA is spending your tax dollars to monitor tens of thousands of asteroids and comets to determine if any of them are on a path to collide with us and cause significant damage. And the reason they're doing that is they actually have the technology that if they determine an asteroid is going to collide with the Earth and cause considerable damage, they can send a spaceship up and divert that asteroid or that comet and prevent us from having that situation happen. So that's one thing where we can actually prevent a disaster. Now, if a Betelgeuse goes supernova, and it is due to go supernova any time now, although here's the caveat. When astronomers say any time, they mean any time in the next 10,000 years. So it could be tomorrow, it could be next year, it could be 10,000 years from now. We don't have the capability, but when we do see in stars like Betelgeuse and Eta Carinae that they're in the initial stages of going supernova. So there's two stars we're watching that could go supernova, but neither one of them is close enough to wipe out all of humanity. However, they do go supernova, it will have an impact on our health, and it may have an impact on our satellite system, because Betelgeuse is only 400 light years away. So it's not catastrophic in terms of wiping us out, but it would certainly impact human health, and it would impact our level of technology. So that could happen tomorrow. It could be 9,000 years from now. We don't know. Astronomers are busy studying these stars to see if they can get a more accurate estimate of when they're going to go supernova. And so in the literature I've been reading, they're persuaded that with Betelgeuse, they're going to be able to give us a time window that's more in the area of, say, in the next 100 years or, 300 years from now to 400 years from now. They're basically focused on trying to give you a better estimate of when it can happen. So now people say, well, if Sirius goes supernova, we're in really serious trouble because it's only 8 light years away. But I can tell you that Sirius is a long ways from going supernova. So, and it may not even go supernova. It may lose enough mass that that's not going to happen. So that's probably not going to be an issue. What could be an issue is if the supermassive black hole in our galaxy or in the Andromeda galaxy suddenly goes active. That could be a big problem. And what I wrote about in Design to the Core, the supermassive black hole in both our galaxy and the Andromeda galaxy, and also in M32, currently are in a very quiet phase. So quiet it's had no impact on our civilization and technology. And that's because these supermassive black holes are on a starvation diet. Now, a supermassive black hole is a black hole that weighs more than 1 million times the mass of our star, the Sun. And typically, these supermassive black holes will be sucking in planets, stars, and moons, and giant molecular clouds. And when that happens, they spew out deadly radiation. And it's deadly for like 100,000 light years. So that would be a problem for our civilization if that were to happen. What we notice about our supermassive black hole, it's feeding on tiny asteroids and comets. So literally every day, we see a radiation burst out of the supermassive black hole in the center of our Milky Way galaxy. Sometimes we see 3 or 4. But these flares that we see tell us it's because the supermassive black hole is sucking in a small comet or a small asteroid. It generates radiation, but it has zero impact on our technology here on planet Earth. But there's lots of big stars orbiting our supermassive black hole. And right now, astronomers are studying those stars to see if any of them are at risk of being sucked in any time in the near future. Here's the good news. You don't have to take out an insurance policy on those stars. It's not going to happen for thousands of years. But if you go out millions of years, there's a possibility it could happen. So right now, things look good. So
I'm sorry, I was just talking to Ross real quick. But were you talking about our star? How long before our star?
What about our star? Yes.
What's the timeline on that?
Well, our star will become a red giant, which means it's going to, when it goes, ends its certain nuclear burning phase, it will not have the energy from gravitational collapse or energy from nuclear burning to stop the gravitational collapse, and then it'll expand. It'll expand to such a great degree that'll encompass the orbit of the Earth. So a time is coming when Earth will be orbiting inside the diameter of the Moon. Say, what happens then? We get incinerated. We'll be vaporized. Now, when's that going to happen? It'll happen about 4.25 billion years from now. So again, probably no need to take out an insurance policy. So, and yeah, and if you take an insurance policy with a lifetime guarantee, that's probably not going to help you much. So, but yeah, but the sun is getting brighter and brighter every year. And it's only a couple of million years from now where the sun will be so bright that to maintain advanced civilization on Earth, we'll have to drop the carbon dioxide level in the atmosphere to a point that's going to impact our capacity to grow food crops. Doesn't mean the end of humanity, but it does mean the end of, say, more than a billion of us living on the planet at one time. We simply won't be able to grow the food. And that would require pulling the greenhouse gases down to compensate for the brightening of the sun. If you don't do that, then the heat of the sun causes huge problems. And, you know, we won't have the air conditioning capacity to deal with it.
Hugh, thank you. We're out of time, but I'm wondering if you could just take a few seconds to answer one question that I have. Is this Chicago Statement something that Catholics and Orthodox can agree on, and were there any Catholic Orthodox scholars on the
yes,
the committees?
They did invite Catholic and Orthodox theologians to be part of this team. Now, most of them were Protestant, but there were Catholics, there were Orthodox. The only condition was, as they came to the meeting, they had to believe in biblical inerrancy and be willing to engage in trying to define what it is and what it is not. So yes, it's something that many Roman Catholics are very happy with, and many Orthodox, Eastern Orthodox believers are very happy with as well. And it's also true, you got people objecting to the ICBI in all three arms of the church. You got Protestants that don't like it, you got Catholics that don't like it, and Eastern Orthodox people that don't like it. So, but yeah, they made it clear they wanted to include from all denominational perspectives within the Protestantism, and also all denominational perspectives within Roman Catholicism and Eastern Orthodox. So I think that's why they made such a successful achievement, is the fact that they made it as inclusive as possible.
Thank you, Hugh. Would you please close us in prayer?
Sure. Father in heaven, Lord, Wayne Grudem said that every generation of Christianity has to fight the battle for biblical inerrancy. Help us to fight this battle, Lord, that we may defend your word, the Bible, as your inspired, inerrant, utterly trustworthy, and reliable message for us human beings. But Lord, I pray that you would help us to do that with a Christian demeanor, with wisdom, with humility, with grace, with gentleness and respect, that in every way possible our demeanor would win people over to accepting your word as indeed inspired and inerrant. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.